If you're following along in your journaling book, it'll be on page 133. My name is Wes. For those of you who might not know me, I want you to know that I love you. More importantly, I want you to know that God loves you. He cares for you deeply. He's rooting for you and cheering for you today as we enter into his word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the goodness that you've given us, for the hope that you've put in our hearts. Father, as we talk about a hopeful love today, may hope arise. May we love one another deeply because of the great love you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. Open your word now, Father, to us. Speak to our hearts and minds, and we may be ever changed from your everlasting, never failing word. It's in your name we give praise and thanks. Amen. You know, I told you last week I went deer hunting, and I just started praying for mentors because I quickly realized like I needed some help, and so I was praying for my deer hunting extravaganza for this winter, and I'm really excited about deer hunting. First off, my wife this week bought me a brand new crossbow. I didn't ask for it; she just took me to Cabela's and bought me a brand new crossbow. That's an awesome wife. All right, praise be to God for good wives. Amen. And next, like Tuesday or Wednesday, I start praying for more places to hunt. So I start praying, like dropping hints to people who have farms, like I'd like to come out and check out your corn, you know, just if you're hanging out, I'll be out there. And the premier deer hunter that's connected to this church is Donnie Disler. And he actually has a ministry to hunt deer, okay? And so he just goes around killing deer and he feeds it to food pantries. He stocked up our food pantry with deer sausage this past week, and he brought me two big bags of beef or deer jerky, and it was garlic and pepper brew. All right, I mean, when you eat this, it's just like, it's amazing the quality of deer jerky that's in this. And then the conversation turned a little bit. James and I we went out to his land about 20 years ago, I think, and I wasn't really hunting. I just had a gun. I was going out there with James in the morning to have a good time. If I shot a deer, I shot a deer. I had no clue what I was doing. Well, Donnie gave something to James. He gave him an original field manual instruction on how to field dress a deer. And he had it laminated because his father had given that to him out of some Field and Stream magazine a long time ago. So it was very special to Donnie. I had no clue that transaction happened, so I'm sitting there praising God, like, I got a crossbow, I got the best mentor. This guy lives for deer hunting, and he's going to teach me. He's taking me out this week in the evening, and I'm hoping I'll bring a picture next week. I'm going to get one. I'm just feeling good about it. But the conversation took a turn because he was like, I need that field manual back. I was like, man, that's weird. It's like, you gave someone that 20 years ago. Like, you look at James and I, we're not going to have anything 20 years later, right? It's just talking to the wrong people that saved it. But he was serious about it. I was like, oh man, my mentor who lives for deer hunting, he's kind of mad about this transaction 20 years ago. So I called James and I was like, hey dude, did you borrow that from Donnie 20 years ago? Like, he's kind of mad about that. He wants his deer hunting manual back. And James like, hold on. He pulls it out of his hunting bag and he has the laminated copy that Donnie gave him 20 years ago. I was like, yes, my mentor's not gonna be mad at me as we start this journey to get a deer together. And I texted him back like, we have the field manual. And I thought, one, that's weird for asking. Two, James is weirder for having it for all these years and keeping it in a bag. But the thing I appreciate about this whole thing is when you think about deer hunting, this guy lives for deer hunting. And now I get to be a part of that world. And today we're going to look at a passage. We're going to look. God wants us to live for the will of God in that way. God wants us to live. If we're going to have a hopeful love, what he wants us to do is to focus our attention, to be enamored with it, to be engrossed in it, to be all circumferencing in our life that we would live for the will of God as we approach this hopeful love. Let's read the text together. A hopeful love. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Page 133 in your journal. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to the human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God, that's another sign of his will, in regard to the spirit. He puts a little pressure on us. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others, as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be the glory and the power forever and forever. Amen. So today's main thought, today's main premise is this: live your life for the will of God. And in doing so, this hopeful love will emerge in your life from God to you. And as you express this life solely focused on living your life for the will of God, his hopeful love will be given to others. If you look back with me at verse 1 and 2, you'll see our first point this morning. The will of God is found in Christ. The will of God for your life is found in Christ. Let's look back at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You know, his main point, his therefore, what he's pointing back to is verses 18 through 22 in chapter 3, where it lays out the suffering of Jesus Christ, where it lays out what Christ did in his earthly body, that Christ suffered, and although it was detestable and gross, and it was because of our human sin that had to happen, the suffering while he was here on earth was actually a place of honor for Christ, because it was God's will for Christ to die. It was God's will for Christ to suffer, to be raised from the dead on the third day. And he tells us the reason that he wants us to live our life in this way is we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude. Why was Christ willing to suffer? Why was he willing to go to the cross? Why was he willing to be the substitutionary death on your behalf? Because when we invited sin and death into our lives, there was a penalty. There was a penalty. There was a chasm between us and God. But God loved us enough in his great grace to come and fill the gap in that chasm. And Christ came for us, and he loved us, and he cared for us. And God wants you to know, as you live your life for the will of God, the suffering will come. But arm yourself with the same attitude that you found in Christ. You might be suffering right now because of the will of God. It is not a stigma. It is not something that God wants for in your life. But as we travel this world of sin and death, and as we live out the gospel life, suffering will come. The Bible tells us over and over, don't be surprised when this happens to you, when the fiery arrows of the enemy comes at your life, when things don't go your way. These are setups for God to do something amazing with your character. But you see, when we joyfully suffer, when we look for our character, when we look for that hopeful love to come up in our lives, that is a sign of this. When you're willing to suffer, when you're willing to be persecuted, when you're willing to go through hardships with your eyes focused on Christ, you can know today that's a sign you are done with sin. It's a high marker of your maturity that you are being done with sin, that your life, that you've made a break. We don't believe that you're perfect here on this side of the earth. We believe in a progressive holiness that when you start, you are a babe in Christ and you grow into full maturity. But along that journey, when you suffer willingly, when you actually say, God, this is not fun, my character's being tested, that's a sign that you have said, God, I am done with the world. I am ready to commit to you in all my ways. The second thing we see in this text as we live our life for the will of God is this. The will of God would give your life meaning. The will of God for your life will have meaning. Look back at verse 3. For you have spent time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Now, what you need to know from this text is this, is that he wants you to make a clean break with sin. That he doesn't want your life to be defined by your past. That he wants you to live a holy life, that you are supposed to come out from among the world, and we are supposed to be different. There is a way that the church is different. We are the holy bride of Christ, and our lifestyle must be different from that of the way that it was. And he wants to give you a purpose. He wants to give you something in your life that has a deeper meaning. Because, friend, we all know this. If you've lived in a world or your life has been marked by sin, you just need to ask yourself, what did it get you? What was the fruit of that decision? If I go against the teachings of Christ, if I commit my life to a way of sin, where does that get me? What's the fruit of it? And sometimes we're so unaware of our own life, we don't take time to ask those kind of questions, to simply get out a journal and write that down, like, when I sin, this is the fruit of that decision. When I go against the Bible's teachings, against Christ's teachings, and the storm comes, do I have anxiety? Am I worried? Do I feel guilty? Like, what emotions come upon you when you willfully sin? On the other hand, what happens when your life is marked by prayer and holiness and you are all in to love Christ with all of your heart? What is the fruit of that decision? Because something deep inside of every one of our hearts is we want our life to count. We want a deeper purpose. There's something in us. There's an ambition in us. There's a drivenness in us. We don't want to be just another number of 1 of 7 billion. We want our lives to count. And if that is sanctified, and if you give that to God in a godly way, he wants to give your life purpose today. You're not just another meaningless person. Listen, friend, I want you to know this. If you feel like your life has no meaning today, he knows when you get up. He knows when you lie down. He knows your deepest dreams. He knows the sacred things that are on your heart and what you care about the most. Even the things that you won't share with other people because you're not vulnerable enough to express them out loud. But here's the beautiful thing about how big our God is. You see, he has a direct will for your life. But he's also allowed you to have dreams and to think. And what he does in the beautiful tapestry of the kingdom is he takes your will, his will, and then he takes your dreams and he brings them together and he makes a beautiful painting of his will colliding with your will, sanctified for your life, good and holy. God wants you to have a deeper purpose. The next thing we see in this text is this. The will of God for your life will cause a response, and this response comes from others. Look at verse 4. They are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Now, I wouldn't say that people have ever heaped abuse upon me for being a Christian. I don't, you know, I might have been ostracized, funny things said about me, but even the funny things that said about me, I deserve most of them, right? Because I was being weird. Or awkward, but I do remember one distinct time, my family just like laughing with hysteria, and I had to join them in this laughter because just a few weeks before that, I would have had a tie-dyed shirt on and some khaki shorts that were frayed, and I would have been heading out to a concert to do God knows what. And then I came out of my bedroom with a big old Bible, and I was dressed for church in a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And when I walked out, I wasn't expecting it, but my whole family was sitting in the living room, and we all just caught each other's eye, and we just realized how weird this moment was for Wes to be headed to a prayer meet, and everyone just erupts in laughter, like, what's this dude doing? And like, it was funny because it was not my normal behavior. It wasn't something that I would have normally done. Now I'm headed off to a prayer meeting at the Post Town Church of God. Don't be surprised when you start living your life for God that people are going to be surprised by that. And we're fearful of that. And again, I don't think persecution's rampant in our country where if you live your life for Christ, people are going to be burning down your house and firing you from your job, and there might be isolated incidents of great persecution. But here's how I think it normally plays out in our current culture. As we grow in Christ, we become more like him, right? There are things that I learned at 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, and God is still teaching me things that I need to get out of my life now, and he's making me more like Christ each and every day. And when we make those changes in our lives, it's weird to say it out loud, right? It's weird to say, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore, especially when your circle of friends still does that. And we don't want to be the judgmental Christian. And if you're like me, I get awkward in those situations, right? I don't know what to do or say. Like, so sometimes I'll laugh and make an awkward joke. Sometimes I'll get real religious and say something real weird about the Bible and just come off awkward to everybody in the room. You know, I just get all confused, start over-talking myself. And if you're a quiet person, I'll just keep talking and talking and talking. And so I'm just like walking away like, all right, see you later, buddy. You know, and whatever it is in your life, when you make those changes for a holy life, it's weird to the people around you, and don't be surprised. But sometimes as Christians, we need to tell other people why. They need to know the why behind the commandment, why you've decided to change. In church culture, people can get negative over a long period of time, and you can meet with your same four friends, and those people are just surrounded in negativity. Did you see the pastor's pants last week? Ugh, that's weird. You know, it could be whatever. Like, did you notice they did it? And all of a sudden, people are looking for anything to be negative about. But Christ has done a new work in your heart, and you don't want to gossip. You don't want to be negative. Say, hey, let's stop and pray for our church. Let's be loving towards one another. Or you get in circles where people run down the roster of all their friends, of everything their friends haven't figured out that this group of people has figured out. But they never go through their list of what is busted in their life or what doesn't make sense, and people can be negative about one another and run one another down. Stop the cycle. But don't be surprised when you live holy for God. When you want to be more generous with your money, that's weird to the world. That's weird to your family. When you want to serve God with a more fervent heart, and you make a different change, and you make changes in your life, the world will be surprised. The next thing we see in this life is the will of God for your life will remove the need for final judgment. Look back at verse 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The thing you need to know is what happens when you make these changes and people are judging you, and when you're going through this kind of persecution or the world's looking surprised or different, or even if you find yourself in a place where the world is reaping abuse upon you. We just let God be the judge and jury of that. We don't fight back. We don't pick up arms and go after people. We don't abuse other people back. The kingdom has always been from the beginning to the end. God will defend you. God will take care of you. God will provide the way of escape. God will do something that is mighty and beautiful in your life. And I know a lot about being a judge and jury. I have two little boys who fight from the time they get up about who got more milk in their cup and then the other one. I mean, and they're tenacious with this, and if one got a bigger piece of candy than the other one, or the other one got two more words of praise from mom than the other one did, you know, they want to have a trial. Why does he get two Beyblades and I only have one? And everything has to be equal. They're so close. And they hang on every word, and they're still in the phase of praise for Miles happens, Elliot feels less than and starts to perform. Well, let me go play my piano because Miles got a good grade. Or Miles needs to do this or that. And they're very sensitive to the parents' judgment upon their life. And friends, as we mature in Christ, you need to know this. The person that you need to judge the most is yourself. The person that you need to sit in judgment on is not the world, but yourself. The Bible says don't even judge the world. How can they behave like Christians if they're not in Christ? And to expect the world to live like us cheapens salvation, that nothing happened in your life to make you holy. And if you spend most of your time, which I believe a lot of Christian people do, so church, take this punch in the gut right here, all right? I mean, I want you to hear this. And I want it to hurt your toes a little bit. I want you to feel this. If you spend most of your time talking about what other people don't get right, and there's no conversation about where you need to grow, you're off base. Say amen. Say, that's us. We talk about the world. We talk about the news. We talk about politics. We talk about other churches. We talk about what's everything wrong. But what I don't hear in that conversation is how I need to grow. And that's across the board in Christianity. The circles that I'm in, everybody's the expert who someone else needs to change so the world will be right. Take that medicine this morning and start sitting in judgment on yourself and don't worry about the world. Why? You were never meant to be judged. When we grabbed the fruit of the tree of good and evil, because Satan said he doesn't want you to be like them. What happened is Satan was actually telling the truth, but he twisted it. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to judge. And because of sin and our eyes have been opened, now we have to make these judgments. Who knows when it's right to go to war? Who knows when it's right to pull the plug at the end of life? You'll never know. You can make your best guess, but we are not, do not have the wisdom of God. And when we ate that fruit, what we did is we harnessed ourselves with a job that was never supposed to be ours. And when you sit in judgment on other people or say, these people get in, those people don't, when you decide that your way of living, your culture is better than another culture, what you are doing is saddling yourself up with a job that you are not equipped to do. Leave judgment to God and love one another deeply. He goes on in the text. He starts to add some spice to it, right? He starts to put pressure upon us. Live your life for the will of God because the end is near. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. You know, I love a good movie, don't you? And I started thinking today, what was the last great movie that I saw? And I might have seen some other great movies, but the last great movie was probably Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. That's the last movie that I remember, like popcorn, big Coke, sitting there like a little kid, like, yeah, this is going to be great. And it was around Christmas time, so I love seeing movies when winter time. But word of the wise, don't go to a 3.5-hour movie and drink a lot of Coke. The last half hour was very painful because I didn't want to miss anything. Trying to go, so can't drink Coke and eat popcorn in a 3.5-hour movie. If God was telling us the next movie was coming out, the next great movie in the kingdom is Christ is coming back. If he was to put a preview of the next thing on the salvation calendar, the end of all things is near. And that sounds like a great movie, right? I mean, that just sounds epic. Everything is going to be over. And he starts to tell us that we should live our life in that way. The points that he starts to make now, we're going to see three of them very quickly. On if the end is near and we want this hopeful love to emerge, then our life should be marked by these things. The first one is prayer. The end is near, live a life marked by prayer. Jake and I moved some friends into another house this over the weekend. So Jake was gracious enough to show up early in the morning. Kyle, my son there, helped me. And we had this big 26-foot box truck from U-Haul. I'm a pretty good driver, but on a rainy day, tight windows on 75 with the 20-foot six truck, that's a little scary, especially when it doesn't have a place for your GPS where you're going, you're holding your hand, you're driving, hitting bumps, real tight windows. It is a little nerve-wracking driving that truck. And I didn't know all those exits were closed on the right. We were supposed to get off on exit 13, but that one's gone, took me down to 4, looped me back around. And man, we just kept missing our spots, right? Kept missing it, rerouting 15 minutes when it was 9, and Jake was supposed to be helping me, and he just wasn't. And we just kept blowing past these exits and on the GPS, and the first 2-3 times, I'm being gracious, it's all right, buddy, just help me out next time with this phone here. And about the third time, I started getting rude and mad, dude, what are you doing? And I look over, you know what he's doing? I thought he was texting someone on email. He's playing Mario Kart on his phone. I wanted to open the door and kick him out. like, dude, he's just bored. It was a 50-minute drive, and he didn't have time for directions. There was Mario Kart to be had. And if you look at verse 7, it says, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And I think a lot of us live our life that with our face in the screen playing Mario Kart when God wants us to pay attention to what we need to do, the task at hand. I don't think we'll recover from that. So if we live this life marked by prayer, we need to think accurately about what God wants us to do. There's a task at hand, and he wants you to be of sober mind. He doesn't want you to be chasing the world. He doesn't want you to live a life full of drunkenness where your life is marked by alcohol. He doesn't want you to live a life of gossip or debauchery. He wants you to be sober, thinking about the Bible, thinking about what's at hand, what Christ is doing, because the end is near. And friend, if you want a hopeful love to emerge in your life, then you need to live with a sober mind. You need to live well. You need to live holy so your mind can focus and think, because we are easily tossed to and fro. The next thing it says is this. The end is near. Live a life marked by love. Verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Ooh, I love this. I mean... if there's an on-ramp to preach, it's right here. How much has God loved us? Can anyone count the sins in this room that are forgiven? If we could see each other's sins, it would be like an Armco steel smokestack blowing up to heaven with great pollution from your lives in this room, mine and your lives. And yet, God comes and he covers us with his Son in the blood of Christ. The pearl of heaven was offered on our behalf who had nothing to offer, and he redeems us, and he loves us deeply, cares for us. So it makes no sense whatsoever to live a life where you don't love one another deeply, not in passing, but to focus and to consider, to think about what that person needs to take the next step in their walk, and you would be the answer for that person. That you would be their encourager, their person who was there when they're down, the person to dust them off when they fall, the person to root for their life and the hope for their sanctification. If we could get a vision here of what it means to go to that next level of loving one another deeply, to care and to consider, to hope and joy. If you could think about what they could look like, what is God's dream for their life, and that you would put your hand to the plow to ensure that that happens in that person. That there would be no division of age here. It wouldn't be older versus younger. That you would root for all ages. That there would be no discourse about men and women, but there'd be no gender found in Christ, but that we would hope for male and female here, and that we would all have a place in the kingdom. That we would see our children as our greatest resource. That we would run to the children's ministry to teach these children the Bible. That we would take care of our shut-ins and people who have no hope or no one to touch and love them. That we would go deeper in the way that we care about our elderly. And listen, church, the way that we treat our most vulnerable is a report card of how much we love one another. It's easy to love those who are important or those who make us feel good. But we must be a different than the world. We must love one another deeply. Why? Because forgiven people love much. I know for me, I've been forgiven a dump truck full of sins. How about you? He wants us to go deeper. He even tells us how to do this in this next point. The end is near. Live a life marked by hospitality. This past week, Doug and Pam Cones invited us over for burgers and hot dogs. They had a campfire. They invited the staff over to their house, and we had good food. We were holding our breath with each sentence that Elliot shared about his life because, you know, I've never hung out with Doug and Pam, and Elliot's crazy when he talks. I'm like, oh, man, calm down, dude. Elliot was actually pretty good, a little dramatic, but we had a good time. It was a time of fellowship, and they brought us into our house, and they loved on us. They cared for us. They encouraged us. Offering words of encouragement and hamburgers goes a long way with people. But the end is near. Passing one another's in the hallways is not what God has expected. He wants you to love each other deeply by letting other people into your life and caring for them. Next, he says, the end is near. Live a life marked by service. Look back at verse 10 and 11. If you're wondering what to do with this sermon, here are the two verses that tells us. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, in this words here are important. He talks about the grace that we have received to be faithful stewards of that. In original language, that word is charis. And then he talks about the gifts that we receive, and that word is charisma. So the same root word of grace and our acts of service come from the same word. And what's he getting at here? He's talking about if you talk, do it as the very words of God. If you serve, go all out. You know, whatever you're doing here, you should do it as one who is marked by grace. So what God has done for each and every one of us is this: you're forgiven. It doesn't stop there. In his grace, the Holy Spirit gives each one of us a gift, and he wraps it up in the present. It's through your personality, it's through your being, it's through your talents and gifts, and he gives that to you. And the Holy Spirit edifies that and builds you up. Every one of you have something to offer. Every one of you should have a life marked by prayer, marked by loving one another deeply, but we must be about the kingdom business. And we all have this graceful gift wrapped in the present to us. For what? So that we can open that gift and share it with other people. So that we can share what God has done in us. Now he can use our gifts through us, and that we can love the body by doing gifts of service. So that in all things, and here's how you know a church that serves, who gets being forgiven, loving deeply, marked by prayer, is when we all don't want credit and we fight for service, but so that God may be praised in all things. My friend, is your gift dusty today? Is it like a Christmas present you forgot about last year and it's tucked away in a closet? Or is it on display in the kingdom of God for other people to enjoy it? Each one of you are special and unique, and God takes that gift and he empowers you to serve other people. What's the big why of today? Let's wrap it up with the gospel and some vision for our church. If I could wrap this service up in a sentence, it would be this: we must live our lives together for the will of God because the end is near. This is a hopeful love. Now, we've been on a journey together for the last 7 years. And I'm marking it by 7 years because that's when I started and that's what I thought about this week. Here's where we're going as a group of people. Our only goal and aim for this church is to make disciples who love one another deeply. That's it. That's our driving force behind every decision that we make, that we would make disciples who look like Christ. And that we would be a New Testament biblical church full of the Holy Spirit, and everything we would do would bring God the Father praise and honor. So where are we at as a church? One is we're going to finish this building. The gifts that have come in and the generosity that has come to the door has been absolutely mind-blowing on the timing. And I don't know about the other people on the leadership team, but for me, it has increased my faith. The amount of money that has come to the door, the way that it's came in, the way that gifts have been given, and the way that you have people that faithfully give a little. People have died and left gifts of inheritance to the church, for lack of better words. And at every step of the way, we've had the money in the bank as we started the next project. And God has been completely faithful. I want you to know that Janet Rader, she's not here today, let me brag on her for a little bit. When we needed consultants, they wanted 40 grand to start the project. And I didn't know if we had the expertise in the room to do the project right or not. Janet took upon that leadership, and she has knocked this out of the park. She has done an amazing job of running this campaign, and no church our size would do it without consultants, and we were told that we would taint if we did. And Janet has done. When you see her, I want you to encourage her on her job as the business manager and a pastor here, because she has done an excellent job. Our finance team that oversees the books and has done things, they have done an amazing job keeping the church on track with its finances. And our finances are in good shape. Now, I need to tell you this. Last time I said that, you guys quit giving for about 4 weeks, and the elders were mad at me. And I haven't encouraged you on your giving, because last time I said, hey, we're all good. We got a lot of money in the bank. Giving tanked for 6 months, and every elder meeting I had people like staring at me like it was my fault. So continue, please, so I may encourage you, and giving can stay up at the same time. The Crawford Street Saints, with their endowments, as they have passed, they have given hundreds and thousands of dollars to make sure the next generation has a church. And I am thankful for that. They've given us a gift and a new life and a new hope and a new life cycle. Younger people, we don't blow past that investment in us for a new day, for a new church. I'm excited about new bathrooms. How about you? Amen? Like, yeah, it's going to be a great time. Some of our next phases as a church will be leadership development. We need to have more people engaged in decision-making, higher-level decisions, and we need to start with the people that are in children's ministry today and train them to be leaders, and so that we can multiply. And friends, in our church's history, when you go back, now, this is all my rough history and calculations, and this is not completely accurate. This is folklore, talking to people, and everything else in between, but it's as accurate as it can be. The Crawford Street Braille Church planted over 50 new congregations. They are responsible for most of the Southwest District. They purchased Camp Lebanon during that time so the district would have a home spot for its camp meeting and other things. RC also went down in Kentucky for 3 or 4 years and planted some churches in Kentucky. When we started this ministry 7 years ago, we did not know if the church would grow or not. We felt like it was a calling to come love, but we didn't know how much fruit was on the vine, and there seemed to be somewhat of a division. That division is gone, erased, and God has taught us how to do church together. And you should be thankful for that this morning, what God has done. And as we've learned to love one another, cut each other slack, give one another grace, God has filled us up, and it's time for us to multiply. It's time for us to go out to the world and make disciples. That's why we need training for leaders and how we do this. And our next step is, once we start another service and we do well with that, 21, 22, 23, we need to think about adopting a hurting church or multiplying the church or planting more churches and getting out there in the kingdom of God and doing something that does not result for us, but building our local churches back up. I went to the state and district meeting this past week. There are churches that are hurting. There are pastors that are discouraged. And pretty soon we're going to have the firepower to be able to help them out. And we must know that our only job is to be disciples here, but as we fill up and we come to this, we need to send leaders out. We need to send our best arrows out to other people. There's a church in Westchester today praying whether they should close or not. And it breaks my heart, because I feel like if we would have known earlier, we could have helped them. But we got to the communication game late. I don't want that to be the case in the next couple years. Young people, we're going to invest in your future so that you become leaders that multiply into other people. We want to see Braille Boulevard go back to its beginning. I want to see us plant, multiply, adopt, whatever it might look like, 50 more churches. Now, as I stand here today, I got about a dollar in my pocket and another dollar full of wisdom in another pocket of how to do that. However, it's not about my leadership. It's not about our elders. It's about that we serve an impossible God who believes in us and who will bring all things to pass and to finish. And if we learn to love one another deeply, marked by prayer and service and multiply and go deeper with one another, who knows what God might do? Who knows what might come out of this church to bless the nation and the world? At the state meeting, Bob Moss came up and gave a report, and this blew me away. Christian Brotherhood Hour now translates in Arabic. And they can't send missionaries to Iran, Yemen, and Turkey because of what is happening over there. So people aren't signing up like, send me to Iran. I want to go be a missionary. It's not a hot spot for Christianity. Would you know after they posted it through social media that over 1 million people liked the post, and they have discovered hundreds of thousands of people in Iran, Turkey, Yemen, who decided to follow Jesus Christ? And there is a Middle East church revival brewing. Now, you wouldn't know about that from the world or the news or anyone else, and people would paint them as our enemy. Do you know that there are over 100,000 Iranian women who gather to pray on social media? And Christian Brotherhood Hour is right in the midst of that in the Church of God, broadcasting that? That's a dream that no one saw coming. And Nabil Safi is leading that ministry, doing a wonderful job on a national level. Friends, where will God take us? What will he do? It's our job to lay it all on the line because the end is near and he has loved us deeply. Let us pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for the work that you've done in us and through us. We thank you, Father, that we have unity. Let that unity grow. Let that unity prosper. Let us look at how we can love one another deeply today and let that hopeful love emerge within us. God, may every person realize how special and unique they are today and that, God, you're doing a work in their life. God, help us. We commit our church to you again. We repent for all the ways that we did it wrong. Father, cover us once again this morning. And may we love one another with a deep love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the song. The altars are open.